So please turn back with me to the book of Malachi. We're going to be looking at the section from verse 17 of chapter 2 through to verse 5 of chapter 3. In the Pew Bible, that's page 844. So in this book so far, God's been complaining about his people, the people with whom he's still in covenant relationship. He has shown them the errors in their responses to his complaints, and he challenges them to change in order that they might receive the blessings under the covenant rather than the curses. God has rebuked his people and the priests for their lack of trust in his love, showing them that they've been responding to his grace and love with indifference or even contempt. And that was shown by their making polluted and second-rate offerings that no human master would have accepted. God's made it clear that he doesn't want a ritualistic, external religion. What he wants from them and what he wants from us is something which is real, which is spiritual and internal. He wants spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices of service, praise, love, doing good, and sharing our possessions with others out of thankful and true hearts. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, as recorded for us in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, last time, you may recall, we looked at the second half of chapter 2, where God confronts his people regarding their marriages and the seriousness of infidelity. And he shows that marriage is something which is very serious and solemn, as well as glorious, because it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. The final verse in chapter 2 summarizes their cynical rejection of God's commandments, but it then acts as a springboard into God's message to them at the start of chapter 3. So I've called this section, this message, "He is Coming." I'm going to look at it just under two main headings. Firstly, based on verse 17, wearisome words, and then God's response. So let's look again at verse 17. As I said, this verse summarizes the people's cynical rejection of God's commandments. It has the usual pattern in this book. There's an assertion by God, a denial by the people, and an explanation by God. Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied the Lord? Have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" God then is fed up with listening to their complaints and their prayers, but they seem to be unaware of it. Now think about that for a moment, God being wearied. The psalmist says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." But Malachi tells us that Judah has wearied the Lord. Their behavior has been so persistently bad that judgment is coming their way. God has given them adequate opportunities for repentance, so they will be without excuse. when judgment comes. And we need to remember that God gives us opportunities to repent, but one day it will be too late. The Jews of Malachi's day thought that their half-hearted religiosity was enough, and that they could live however they wanted, without it affecting their relationship with God. Indeed, it is as if these hypocritical worshippers thought God was obligated to them and should be blessing them, and so they complain when he doesn't. We can take the people's first statement in verse 17 in at least two ways, and probably both interpretations have merit. They reflect the sentiments of the people. Firstly, they could be taking the view that God was prospering those who practiced evil, and they were accusing him of being unfair. So what is the point of trying to be obedient to his commands, they may be thinking, or of going through religious observance? That interpretation certainly fits with their question, where is the God of justice? Calvin suggests that they weren't actually concerned about the sins of others, but rather they were concerned about how much they were or weren't being blessed themselves. Perhaps some were questioning whether God even cared about them or even existed. A similar temptation was expressed, you may recall, by the psalmist in Psalm 73, because it seemed to him that evil people in society had all they wanted, and they were always at ease and problem-free. Whereas he says of himself, "All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." That's what he was feeling until he went into the sanctuary, and he realized then the judgment that those who were evil would face. And probably the Jews of Malachi's day were looking around them. They were looking at the apparent prosperity of the superpower Persia and of the neighboring pagan nations, compared with Judah's relative poverty. And they didn't realize or draw the conclusion from that, that God was calling Judah to repentance. Alternatively, given the people's attitude that we looked at last time towards foreign wives and divorce, these complainers in Malachi's day perhaps just considered that which the Bible calls evil to be good and even to be celebrated, in much the same way as our society does, and as sadly many do within the established and liberal churches. So perhaps they reasoned that if what they were doing was perfectly natural and good, then God shouldn't be treating them harshly. That was unfair. You know, where is the God of justice? But God doesn't delight in them, and he will not accept their offerings, because he knows their hearts. He knows their thinking, which was outright sinful. Far from being delighted by the praise that they offered him, God was wearied by it, because he knew their underlying heart attitudes. Therefore, he hadn't manifested his presence in the way that he had when the first temple was constructed. And he hadn't poured out special blessings on a people who self-righteously had failed to realize that they deserved judgment rather than blessing. If they'd looked back on their history or read the scriptures, they should have realized that God was speaking to them, just as he had done so prior to the construction of the temple in Haggai's day, when through the prophet he said, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. So if we're experiencing a lack of blessing, if we're feeling jealous of others, maybe we too, like the psalmist, need to be going to the throne of grace and seeking the face of our great and holy Lord and ask him to give us a right perspective and show us if there are any wrong attitudes in us. For at best we are unprofitable servants, and we deserve chastisement rather than the grace and blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus, both now and in the life to come. So God, having revealed the wearisome words of the people at this time, he now tells them what he's going to do. So let's consider, secondly, God's response in chapter 3. The people have been complaining, where is the God of justice? Why isn't he dealing with the nations and visiting us and blessing us and keeping his covenant promises? Well, he is going to keep his covenant promises. He is going to come to them, and it will be in his time and in his way, and they're not going to like it. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now you may recall that Malachi's name means my messenger, and in one sense he's the immediate fulfillment of this promise. God comes through him to announce not blessing but judgment on his people. Part of that judgment was the silence from God that would follow after Malachi for over 400 years, and also the things that they suffered during the intertestamental period. After that time, the hypocrisy of Israel would have been even more ingrained in the nation, because by then they had the Sadducees and the Pharisees leading the people and imposing upon them a huge religious code on top of God's law. After that, of course, two other and more significant messengers come and challenge the religious hypocrisy of the people, and they call people back to God. The first of these messengers is, of course, John the Baptist. Our Lord Jesus explicitly applies these words of Malachi to John when he said in Matthew 11, "For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." What was John's ministry? It was, of course, preparatory. It was to prepare the nation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He preached a message of baptism and repentance, and the need for the nation to be ready for the Lord to come to them. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." He told people, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Surely that echoes verses 2 and 3 that we have in our text. Now, going back to verse 1, Malachi tells the Jewish complainers, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." In other words, God himself is coming to the temple, and he does so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews made much of their covenant with God. Well, the Lord Jesus here is described as the messenger of the covenant, who would come suddenly when most were no longer looking for him. When he did come, most wouldn't like his message, for he would call them out for their hypocrisy, and he would call them to repentance. He would show them their need to trust in him, and they needed to do that if they were to enjoy the covenant blessings which they wrongly thought that they deserved already. As the messenger of the covenant, Jesus would proclaim what God required of his people under the covenant, and not only the blessings of obedience, but also he would tell them of the judgment deserved by the disobedient. He would also correct the false ideas and practices of the religious leaders. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, we have the repeated statement, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." And elsewhere he criticizes them for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God, making the word of God of no effect, through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. The nature of his coming is clear from verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." The clear inference, surely, of those two questions is that no one could of their selves endure the day of his coming or stand when he appears. Why not? Because the Lord who was coming is absolute holiness. He is a consuming fire, and we are defiled sinners like stubble before the fire of the God who said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So do we recognize how great and awesome and holy is our God? Do we approach him casually or with reverential fear? Are we ready for his appearing? Now, you may be wondering from the text here whether these verses refer to the Messiah's first or second comings. Personally, I think they have reference to both, and even to some degree to God visiting his people in judgment in Malachi's day, given the ordeals they would face. We know that Christ came to the temple in his day, but the suddenness of the coming and the finality of the judgment expressed here, surely that suggests that it must be looking forward also to his coming in glory and the end of the present age. When Christ, the messenger of the covenant, came as a man that first Christmas, he came not in his full glory. That was veiled in flesh. He came to bring good news of glad tidings of the kingdom of God and how we can enter that kingdom. He challenged the religious hypocrisy of his day. He pointed out their sins. He cleansed the temple, and he renewed true worship of God amongst his disciples. He is also the messenger and the mediator of the new covenant, one written on hearts, not on stones, a covenant of grace, mercy, and eternal blessings to all who will turn to him in repentance and faith. Yet this same Jesus will also be the eternal judge who will condemn those who have not turned to him in repentance and faith and refused his forgiveness Paul declared in Athens, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The fact then that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead is evidence not only that God accepted his sacrifice, but also that he has the right to judge the world. So the question for each of us, when he comes again, will he come as our Saviour or as our judge? If we understand our condition naturally before God and his holiness, then our natural response should be similar, I suggest, to Peter's after that miraculous catch of fish. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But thankfully, our Lord Jesus was merciful and gracious to him, and he delights to be merciful and gracious to all who trust in him. Notice again that our verse says he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. So what we see here is cleansing and not just judgment. The Lord Jesus cleanses us through his precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And thereby he clothed us with his righteousness. However, our sanctification is a gradual process. And that's what we have pictured in our text. The refiner's fire gradually removes the dross from the silver and gold, so as to leave pure and precious metals. At the end of the refining process, the refiner can see his own reflection in the metal. And when Christ has finished refining us, he will see something of himself reflected in us. As Paul told the Corinthians, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Nevertheless, we need to remember this refining process is by fire. So it's not a comfortable process for us, for there is much dross to be consumed, whether we think of this as the refining of individuals or the refining of the church. Likewise, launderer's soap would have used harsh chemicals to remove deep stains. There are no deeper or more persistent stains than those caused by sin in our lives. Thankfully, when Jesus came that first time, he came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, so that in the end he might present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. This aspect of his purpose becomes clear from verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. God's complaint had primarily been against the sons of Levi, the priests, because they were bringing the wrong sacrifices with the wrong attitudes. So now he's going to purify a priesthood for himself. All Christians, of course, are priests, are sons of Levi in a sense, and are called upon to worship God in spirit and in truth. We, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Only when the right offerings are brought in the right way will verse 4 be fulfilled. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. That's what God is looking for from us now and in eternity. So, question again for us. Are we like the priests of Malachi's day, going through the religious motions, profaning his offerings and saying, "Oh, what a weariness," or are our offerings pleasing to the Lord? Are we bringing our praises, prayers, and serving him and others out of clean hearts? If God's messenger has come to us, and if he has started to refine us in the way that we have here, then we can have confidence, the confidence that Paul expresses in Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as Jude tells us, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that's what Christ will do for his people as he refines them. Our first verse this evening was verse 17 of chapter 2, where the religious cynics accused the Lord of injustice and breach of covenant. Well, our final verse tonight is verse 5 of chapter 3, where God accuses his people of breach of covenant and promises them the judgment and the curses due under the covenant with him if they do not repent. Let's just read that again. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." That rather destroys the assertion that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And it answers their question, where is the God of justice? They'd accused God of being slow to judge the nations and to bless Judah. But God turns that accusation on its head. He has seen Judah, he's seen their actions and their attitudes, and he will be swift and an unimpeachable witness against them. Their sins that are listed, they're not a comprehensive list, are they? But they're representative of the various ways in which Judah had broken God's laws. They had failed to fulfill their obligations under the covenant, and so they'd lost the joy of God's felt presence, and they'd lost out on the blessings. They were supposed to be a holy nation, but they were committing the same sins as the nations around them, and thus they no longer were a witness to the world or a challenge to individuals to seek the God of Israel. All of these areas, I suggest to you, are still important to God in our day. Whether they relate to sins against individuals, false worship, or social injustice and lack of care for the needy. If the church becomes blighted by sin and is indistinguishable from the world, then it, like Israel before it, will have nothing to offer to those who are outside of it. As God was primarily concerned with his chosen people in Malachi's day and their spiritual condition, so he is primarily concerned with the spiritual state of the church and its leadership in our day, rather than our nation as a whole. We must be different. We must be holy. Now, we may be concerned about our land, and that's only natural, and we may fear that God may pour out more judgment upon our land. But let's remember Peter's warning, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, whilst the seven specific sins listed in verse 5 cover a wide spectrum. They all have a common cause. Did you notice that? They have arisen, says the Lord of hosts, because they do not fear me. Do we fear God? If we do, then it will affect our attitude to sin. They should have feared God. They knew that he was the one who created the whole universe. He'd flooded the world in Noah's day. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He had sent the 10 plagues in Egypt and brought them out of that land and punished the nations that had lived in the promised land before them. But he had also punished his people when they went away from him, and so they'd suffered the defeats at the hands of their enemies. They'd they'd had the Assyrians take away the northern kingdoms, and then the southern kingdom was taken into Babylonian exile. Yet despite all of that, they still didn't seem to fear God, but rather criticized him and showed contempt for him. Our society is no better. Surely there is enough evidence in creation around us. As Paul says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How about us? Do we live as if there is no God, or say to ourselves that he doesn't see or care about us? I hope not. Or do we have a reverential fear for God and thus seek to live in obedience to him and seek to please him? As we read in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So are we seeking to purify ourselves, seeking to grow in godliness day by day? Well, I trust that we all may learn from God's word today and won't weary him with our words, but rather come to him for cleansing and live in the light of the sure, certain, and precious hope of his return in glory. Let us, as Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen.